The Old Testament lesson is from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. We're reading God's word. Let's pay attention to it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please stand for the gospel reading. The New Testament lesson is 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we ask now for a full measure of your Spirit, the teacher, the helper, the paraclete, our guide, the one who indwells us, indwells your church. Lord, we ask that you would make us to understand the word of life that was manifested. Father, open our eyes. Remove the cataracts. Remove the cloudy vision that we might see and understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we mentioned last week, we are going to begin a new sermon series in the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John today. Those of you who were with us back in March of 2009 through May of 2010, you might remember that I preached through the revelation of Jesus Christ as it was given to John. And so I looked at some of the sermons titles, I should say, not the sermons, but some of the sermon titles of that series this past week, and I was interested to find the word unveiled in a lot of the sermon titles. In fact, the first 13 sermons of that Revelation series had the word unveiled in the title. Revelation means unveiling, you know, taking the cover off, opening something up, revealing what's there. Well, here, we're back with John. And that word unveiled, you'll notice, is in the sermon title again. And it's not just because, well, that's cute or that's a neat idea, but John is talking about an unveiling. Here in the first 4 or 5 verses that we read, he's writing about the word of life manifested, the word of life revealed, the word of life where the lid is taken off, the word of life unveiled. He's talking about, he mentions later in chapter 4, verse 2, about this Jesus Christ come in the flesh. John says here in these first verses, he's bearing witness. And he's bearing witness to the God unveiled. I'm already excited about this whole study. I'm looking forward to this. And I trust that you will be as we go through this introduction this morning. So let's get started. Point one. Unveiling the historical setting of 1 John, it is the last hour. Now, we're going to spend the bulk of our time in point one. So if it looks like, wow, he's never going to get through this today. Yeah, don't worry about it. It's the last hour, right? No, we're going to spend the bulk of our time under point one. And so don't sweat it. 1 John is one of those letters within the groups here at the end of the New Testament that's called the Catholic Epistles. Little c, Catholic Epistles. Now, the word Catholic just means universal or general. In other words, John doesn't say in these letters who he's writing to, what church he's writing to here in 1 John. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to the church of Ephesus or to the church at Philippi or so forth. And so those letters where a church is not named, they're called the Catholic, or they're universal. They're for the churches. By the way, this is a freebie. This is not part of the sermon, but Roman Catholic is an oxymoron. How can you be provincial, Rome, and Catholic, universal at the same time? You see, that's an oxymoron. The church is universal. We're part of the one holy Catholic, one holy universal Church of Jesus Christ. Well, these were Catholic epistles in that sense. Now, Paul writes in Romans, he says, the gospel goes to the Jew first and then also to the Greek or to the Gentiles. And actually, that's something we see throughout the New Testament, that the gospel goes to the Jew first, and then when they resisted the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would go to the Gentiles. And Paul writes, it was going to the Gentiles in hopes of provoking the Jews to jealousy, so that in the end, all Israel shall be saved. And that's his argument in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, what's interesting about that is that it seems like the whole New Testament canon referring to all these books, the 27 books that make up the New Testament, it seems like they fit that structure, Jew first, also the Gentile, and then all the Jews. For instance, the New Testament begins with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the four Gospels focus on Jesus' ministry, and particularly his preaching the gospel to the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Acts picks up, the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit picks up right where the Gospels leave off. It begins in Jerusalem with the Jews, and the Apostles filled with the Spirit preach to the Jews. But slowly in Acts, the Gospel moves out. God uses various things to move the Apostles out. So they go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth or to the Gentiles. And so right after Acts, we find Acts ending, beginning in Jerusalem and ending in Rome, and then the next book is Romans. It's a letter written to believers in that church at Rome, made up of Gentiles and Jews. And so are Paul's epistles. But after Paul's epistles, after we end, you know, Philippians, Colossians, and the Thessalonians, and Timothy's, and the Titus, and the Philemon's, all of a sudden we make a switch then back to Hebrews. So it begins with the Gospels to the Jew first, then it transitions to the Gentiles, the Gospel goes, and then we have this letter to the Hebrews. And in fact, James also writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And 1 Peter and 2 Peter are written to the pilgrims who were scattered out during the dispersion, Jewish believers again. Then you come to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and we're told it's written to seven Gentile churches there in Asia Minor. But as James Jordan points out, there's actually an eighth letter in Revelation, a rather large one. It's a letter to the harlot Jerusalem, warning her to repent of her sins, that judgment is coming. And in Revelation, as well as in Acts, we have record that myriads upon myriads of Jews believed in Jesus Christ. Well, what does this have to do with the letters of John? Well, John's letters fit into that section of general epistles that seem to all be written to Jews. Hebrews, James, Peter, part of Revelation, and John. It seems that these latter letters, these general epistles, are written to Jews and a final response to Judaism. We'll come back to that thought in a minute, but let's go to this whole idea of the end of the world. Unveiling the historical setting of 1 John, it is the last hour. John says that in chapter 2, he's writing to churches that are having trouble with false teachers, false prophets, false Christs. And these churches are also having trouble amongst themselves. And among other things, John also says that the world is passing away. Look at 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away. The world is coming to an end. The sky is falling. All right? And then he tells us some more about that in verse 18. We shouldn't stop at 17 like that's one. No, it goes on with 18. Little children, it's the last hour. The world's passing away, and it's the last hour. And then John says, here's how we know it's the last hour. Verse 18, he says, the Antichrist is coming, and even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. End of the world. Many Christians believe John's talking about the end of the universe, the end of the physical world, that which we live in. You know, like the Chicken Little, the sky is falling. But if that's the case, if John's talking about the physical world is coming to an end, then John is wrong. 2,000 years later from the time John wrote this, and the physical universe is not falling apart. We're still here. We're still living in it. We're still eating off of it. We're still fertilizing it when we die. We're buried. And life continues in the cycles that God has ordered. The world isn't coming to end in that sense, not the physical universe. John's era was not the last hour of human history. If that's what he was saying, then he's wrong. And the whole message is worthless to us. But that's not what he's saying. John is writing about the soon end of the old administration of the covenant, which Jesus had predicted in Matthew 24 at length. And he also talks about it in Luke 21 and other places. But he said there's an end coming to this old order. It's what John had the visions of in Revelation. John is writing about the end of the old Jewish order of the temple, of those priests, of those animal sacrifices, and of all the ceremonial law system that goes with it. It's the last hour of the old covenant, which means John is writing shortly before Rome's siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, for those of you who've heard some of the teaching in Revelation and other things, you know that I'm a preterist. I hold to the view that much of these things that we read of in the New Testament are fulfilled. And much of it has a fulfillment in this conquering of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But there is more in view here when he says the world is passing away. There's more in view than just the destruction of the temple. If you think back to Daniel's prophecy, especially chapter 2 where Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and chapter 7 where Daniel the prophet had a vision. The king's dream and the prophet's vision in chapter 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel actually have one interpretation. They're talking about one and the same thing. They reveal that with the destruction of the temple, the Lord ended not only the old order centered in Jerusalem, that Levitical system, but the Lord was also ending the old world system of Gentile guardian empires. Remember, we just finished the study of Kings, how the kings ended with Judah being spanked and being sent into captivity. God had raised up Nebuchadnezzar, his servant, that Babylonian king, to take them captive. And that's how God preserved that remnant alive while he cleaned the land from its defilement of all that idolatry. And he cleaned their lives up over there in captivity. And then God used the Medes and the Persians, particularly Cyrus, who sent them back into the land to rebuild the walls and the temple. And then God used Alexander the Great and the Greeks to protect those people who had come back to the land. And then after that, he raised up the Roman Empire and Augustus Caesar, who ordered that all the world should be registered and taxed. And so it brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem for the birth of the Christ. But all these things were going to come to an end because in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and in Daniel's vision, those orders ended with the Roman Empire, because then there's this little stone cut out of the mount without hands that comes and hits the image of these empires and brings them down, and then that stone grows into a mountain which fills the whole earth. Or in Daniel's vision, after those four beastly empires, he sees the Ancient of Days sitting in the heavens on his throne. And then one like the Son of Man ascends in the clouds to him. And to the Son of Man is given dominion and power and a kingdom that shall never end. That happened in the advent of Christ, in his work of atonement, in his ascension and presenting that work to heaven and being exalted in heaven and where he sits today, ruling and reigning. the living cornerstone, is cut out of the mountain without hands. He's now enthroned in heaven. He's ruling and reigning until all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet. All that's happening here. And John says this is what's passing away. That old geopolitical order of empires, this whole Levitical administration of the old covenant, it's all coming down because Christ has come down. Under the old order, both Jews and Gentiles were under rules of prohibition and taboo. Things that were cultural, religious, political, all at once, they were tied together. But with the coming of the veiled God, with the coming of the Word of Life manifested, as he says there, of the coming of this holy, untouchable, and unseen God who is now heard and seen and handled, things change. Those old rules go away. The old order with its regulations of taste not, touch not, handle not are ended. For John, one of the clearest signs that it's the last hour, like we already said there in chapter 2, verse 18, is that the antichrists are already in the world. These false Christs. I'm the Christ. I'm the Christ. And the fact that the Antichrist is coming. And John's simply echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 5 and 24. He says, this generation, the one he was talking to, his disciples, will not pass away till these things are fulfilled. And John saw it happening. That's the end of the world that he's talking about. That old order of empires and Israel being administered by the Levites and so forth, that was not the end of the physical creation. So then the question becomes, well, what false Christs, what heretical teachers and prophets were threatening these churches to whom John wrote? And that's point B there, this Gnostic Judaizing or this Corinthian heresy. By the way, to that list of three, you should add a fourth. Add the word Docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. Docetism. Some think that John, in this letter and in his gospel, were combating early forms of Gnosticism and Docetism. We'll begin with Docetism. Docetism is from the Greek verb dokeo. In our English letters, it would be D-O-K-E-O, dokeo. It's a verb which means seem. Not the seamstress seem, but to seem, to appear. So that a docetic Christology, someone who is docetic in their thinking about Christ, they teach that Jesus was the Son of God, but not fully human. He only seemed human in appearance. He only appeared human to us, but he wasn't genuinely human. And the assumption is based on this Gnostic idea. The assumption behind Docetism and Gnosticism is that the flesh, the body, the physical things of this world, that's evil. That's impure. That's defiling. That's the Greek way of thinking. That's bad. So God wouldn't defile himself with flesh. So he appears human, just like in the Old Testament, the theophanies, where God would come to man. He would appear like a man or appear like an angel. Well, Jesus just appeared that way, but he wasn't genuinely human. Well, does John appear to respond to Docetism in his letter? Well, yes. He certainly seems to appear to respond to it there in chapter 1, verse 1, that which we was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled. It wasn't just an apparition out there that looked like a body. You know, it's Thomas sticking his hands in the hole, the thrusting of his hand into the side of Christ, seeing the prints there from the nails. And there in chapter 4, verse 2, John writes, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, physical matter, a human body, is of God. So yeah, it seems like he's responding to Docetism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism is from the Greek noun gnosis. Think of the word gnome, G-E-N-O-M-E. Well, gnosis is G-N-O-S-I-S. This noun means knowledge. Here's another little freebie. You know this word in another form. In the English, if we put an A in front of a word, we negate it. So we have an agnostic. An agnostic is not atheist. He's not saying no God. He's saying you can't know God. So Gnosticism has to do with knowledge. Now, agnostics say you can't know. Maybe there's a God, but you can't know. But the Gnostics said, oh, there's a God. Because there's knowledge. But Gnostics can't conceive of Christ becoming incarnate, flesh again. They assume that the body is subject to suffering and pain. So it's just a prison. A Gnostic Christology views the body as a prison that incarcerates the rational or the spiritual part of man, the good part of man. And so what needs to happen is that good part, that real part of man, the rational, the spiritual part, it's got to be released from prison. We got to deliver it. And it's released or delivered by special knowledge. And hence they believe, Gnostics believe in salvation by enlightenment. Salvation by enlightenment. Esoteric knowledge. Knowledge is just known by a few. It's special knowledge. Esoteric knowledge given in some secret initiation ceremony. Sound like some lodges, right? Masons, so forth. Sounds like the Eastern religions. Sounds like Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who had a special communication from the angel Moroni about the golden tablets so he could come up with new knowledge. And all the other cults and isms out there that have their... Sounds like Muhammad, who 600 years after Christ came up with new knowledge by his plagiaristic cut and divide and paste form of writing a Quran, a Bible. Special knowledge. Does John seem to respond to Gnostic Christology? You bet. Yeah, it's the same verse as we looked at already about Docetism, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 2. He insists the man Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. And he insists that this is not an esoteric knowledge, but one that's easily known by all. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him. John's not an agnostic and he's not a Gnostic. He says, we know how if we keep his commandments. Verse 4 says, He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Down in verse 13, he says, I write to you fathers because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. How have we known him? Well, as we read in Psalm 19, the heavens declare his glory. We know him through natural revelation, but we know him through the special written revelation. Those who know him keep his commandments. They don't need another special knowledge added to it. In chapter 4, verse 13, John says, we know him because he's given us of his Spirit. Well, now, the Gnostic might think that lends support to their view, you know, the spiritual part, the rational part. And they might think that it lends to their mysticism, the Greek Eastern mysticism and their Western intellectualism. But just a few verses down in chapter 5, verse 6, John insists this one who gives us the Spirit, he came, this Jesus came by water and blood. Chapter 5, verse 6. And water and blood is thoroughly anti-Gnostic Christology. He's not just an appearance. He's not someone trapped in a body, needs to be escaping it. This is how he came. Well, let's move on. Many think 1 John is a response to the anti-Christian teachings of Carinthus. This Carinthian heresy. Carinthus. Carinthus was a Jew who became a Christian. He was active in Ephesus. And the church tradition puts John in Ephesus. You know, after he'd left Jerusalem and had suffered some persecution, and some suggest he was boiled in a pot of oil and ended up close to Ephesus or was ministering to Ephesus. So there seems to be some connection maybe there with Carinthus. And there's also some tradition how John saw that Carinthus was in one of the public baths one time, and so he wouldn't go there because he wouldn't be defiled by him, and so forth. But Carinthus was a Jew who became a Christian. He was from Egypt. He combined Jewish ideas with the beginnings of Gnosticism. Now, Gnostically, he taught that Jesus was not virgin-born, but was the physical son of Joseph. And that the Christ element was united with Jesus at his baptism, but left Jesus before his passion on the cross, his death. That's a Gnostic tendency. As a Judaizer, remember he was a Jew, a believing Jew. As a Judaizer, he taught the necessity of circumcision and the Sabbath. Does that sound familiar? Acts 15, Jerusalem Council. There were Jews connected in the church who said, wait a minute, it's absolutely necessary to be circumcised to be saved. That's what the whole council was about. Is that true? You have to be circumcised to be saved? You have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And the council answered no. But Carinthus was saying that. He said that circumcision is necessary, the Sabbath is necessary. Gnostically, he said the Creator was an angel. Because remember, created matter is evil. So the Creator was an angel. Judaistically, he said eating and drinking certain things were forbidden. You know, taste not, touch not, handle not. What's interesting is when you study Gnosticism and Judaism, you'd say those things are polar opposites. And in some ways they are. Gnosticism is a radical dualistic system in the sense that all matter is evil and all spirit is good. While Judaism affirms the goodness of creation. The Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, is their Bible, their Holy Scriptures. And it begins with God making matter. And they affirm the goodness of that matter, that created universe. And yet evidence links Gnosticism and Judaism, such that Gnosticism is a product of Judaizers as well as Christian sources. A question we might ask as we approach these letters of John, well, what made certain Jews turn in a Gnostic direction? And it seems to be the way John writes, both in the Gospel and in these letters and in Revelation, that these Jews had a reaction against the incarnation. God becoming man, the God-man, creator becoming creature. That was offensive. I mean, for a Jew, saying creation is good, that's one thing, but saying that God assumes a creature nature, that's quite another. And you think about it, you think of how those Jews reacted to Jesus and what he said. Incarnation might be especially offensive for Jews who believe Jesus' basic claim to be Messiah. All right, they know this Jesus of Nazareth. They know he was from Joseph and Mary, and he's saying he's the Messiah. That's one thing. But saying he's God, that's a whole other thing. Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we have an answer to what makes Antichrist Antichrist. That's they refuse to confess Jesus, the Christ, is God come in the flesh. That Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, anointed one, is God come in the flesh. This makes more sense as a description of Jewish unbelief than it does of Gentile or Greek Gnosticism, such that Peter Lighthart suggests, thus, Judaism per se is not the source of Gnosticism. Rather, Gnosticism arises from a Judaism that has become Christian only to revert back to Judaism. And that's basically the whole argument of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews is written to Hebrew Jewish believers. And yet, they're coming right up to the edge here of the 60s, AD 60 and 70. But they're under a lot of intense persecution from their kinsmen, the Jews, like Jesus and like the apostles. They're under intense persecution. And where is the signs of his coming, this Jesus? And why do we have all these trials? And they're thinking of going back. The temple still stands. The sacrifices are still being performed on the altar. And those were the things that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the fathers. And maybe we should go back. And that's kind of what happens. That's what Lightheart's even suggesting, that this Jewish source of Gnosticism is a Judaism touched by Christianity, then reverts back to Judaism. Touched by Christianity, but touched also by anti-Christian hostility. Carinthus is an example. He was a hodgepodge of Judaizing and Gnostic ideas. And it seems that John in his letter is responding to a complexity of Jewish and Gnostic error. He's warning about dangers of both. I think as we see in the Gospels and in Acts how the Jews were the main opponents of Jesus and his apostles, we can assume they were opponents of John at this time as well, and opponents of the church. They would go wherever a church was planted and they would stir up trouble. And so to assume John is not addressing Judaizers is just folly. John gives a symbolic hint of this central conflict in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." So he contrasts light and darkness. And darkness and light, or dark and light, are often seen as moral terms. Dark is evil, light is good. But in the original creation account that we read in Genesis 1, darkness is not evil, since there was no evil in Genesis 1. Darkness is simply prior to light. Genesis 1, 2, when God created the heavens and the earth, then the earth was formed without void. Darkness was over the face of the earth. It's just that darkness preceded God making the light. And light is pronounced good in Genesis 1:4. Darkness is not pronounced good, but darkness is part of the creation. And we learn in Genesis 1:31 that all the creation was very good, and it included light and darkness. What God does is he makes that alternation of light and darkness. So you have darkness starting, then the alternation of light and darkness, day and night. And then what's interesting is we race ahead from Genesis 1 all the way to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:5. We see that, yes, darkness had to be good. It wasn't evil. And the alternation of light and darkness is good, very good. But darkness is not the eschatological good, because in Revelation 22:5, John speaks of an eternal day. Uninterrupted light. So, let's refocus again. So in Genesis, darkness is the time before there was light. And it's not bad, but it's not fully good. And in John, when we come to his letters, when we come here to John 1:5, this is the message. We declare to you, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. This dualism of light and darkness, he's writing in the same frame as that Genesis 1 account. Not moral, but temporal and eschatological. For John, in his writing, the darkness is the period of day before dawn. Now let's put this all in terms of Jesus. Jesus is called many things in Scripture. He's called the day spring. He's called the bright morning star. Darkness is the symbol of the old covenant, while light is the symbol of the new covenant. Darkness is part of the good creation, and it's good to that extent, but only because the darkness eventually gives way to the light, the new covenant. When history's looked at as a whole, the darkness of the old covenant is good, but only so because it prepares for the coming sunrise of the bridegroom who comes out of his chamber, like the sun comes out of its chamber and races across the sky and illuminates everything. So the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings at his incarnation. And so darkness is good only as it gives way to that sunrise, Jesus Christ. The fundamental sin of the Jews who resist Jesus is that they cling to night after the day has come. We like the shadows better than the brilliant light that exposes everything. That's their problem. They think in John's gospel they can be disciples of Moses. They can be disciples of the darkness and the shadows of the old covenant without honoring Jesus, who is the light and the unveiled God of the new covenant. Think about this. If John only uses the phrase darkness to mean evil, then we have another problem. Look at 1 John 2:8. 1 John 2:8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light's already shining. He's using the same phraseology as in 2:17, the world is passing away as the last of. Well, if John is saying that evil is passing away and it's the last hour, then we've got 2,000 years of history that there's many records of evil. And within the last century, the last 100 years, there's been untold numbers of evil deeds with tyrants like Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Gaddafi, and on we can go. And even in our own nation today with the amount of abortions being committed. He's not talking about darkness in the sense of evil passing away. That's going to be passing away. But darkness here in chapter 2, verse 8, must mean something similar to what the world means in 2:17. Something is giving way. The darkness is giving way to a light in John's own time, and he tells us it's Jesus, the light of the new world order. Not Mr. Bush's idea of a new world order, but this new covenant where Christ makes all things new in him, a new creation. It's Jesus. In John's day, the darkness of the old system is passing away. Yep, the temple's still standing there. Yep, they're still killing animals on the altar. Yes, they're still wearing the priestly robes, but don't be confused by what you see. That's going down very shortly. He's writing in the last hour of night, and he says the day's about to begin. According to John, the way he writes, and it's true of the whole New Testament, when we talk about this new covenant, and we think of it in terms of light and so forth, don't be confused and think it's a softer, gentler covenant that lowers the requirements. The new covenant is preeminently a covenant of judgment. Light comes and suddenly everyone can see. And in the Bible, seeing means judging. In Hebrews, it says all of a sudden we're naked and opened and exposed to him with whom we have to deal with. There's nothing to hide behind. No veils anymore. No shrouds. The light comes, the shadows are chased away, man finds himself suddenly exposed to the searching gaze of the judge of all the earth. The coming of the light doesn't cover sin, he exposes it. Think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He says, you have heard that the ancients have taught you these things of old. You know, you shall not do this, you shall not do this, but I say to you. And Jesus didn't overturn what they were saying, the law. He just said, guess what? It's like this. It's not a little spotlight. You should not do this. It's the floodlight. This is your sin problem. It exposes. During the old covenant, God overlooked the times of ignorance, Acts 17:30, but now he calls, he commands all men everywhere to repent. In Hebrew, the word for atonement is kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. The word kippur means cover. And this is what the ceremonial rites of the Old Covenant did. They screened or they veiled people from the full exposure to the light. You remember there at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt? God's on the mountain and the mountain's quaking and burning and smoking. And they said to Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to do that. We'll die. And so that was good because God veiled himself. And as he traveled with them those 4 years, he veiled himself in that glory cloud. And as he would inhabit and sit on his throne, as it were, in the tabernacle, he would veil himself behind the veil in that most holy place. And so they wouldn't see God in that sense. That's the old covenant way. Veiled from the full exposure of light so they could endure living in his presence. God was enthroned behind a veil. But with the coming of the new covenant, Yahweh is unveiled to meet us in our own flesh, to shine the light in our faces, and then he rips the veil in two in the death of Jesus Christ to fill the earth with the glory of his righteousness. You know, you and I, all mankind, we love comfort and safety. And frankly, shadows provide that. The game of shadows, you know, just you don't see as well. So we like the Judaizers like the game of shadows. Gnostics, Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims, Romanists, agnostics, they all like the shadows. It kind of creates a comfort zone. Judaizing is a denial of historical progress. They want to stay in the world of mediating angels. We don't want to come in the presence of that consuming fire God. Oh, and Gnostics, they also desire to remain at a safe distance from God. So they create their knowledge. But the gospel comes along and like a knife just rips the veil in two. And it makes secrets known. It brings an end to taboo by revealing the mystery. But Judaizing and Gnosticism try to maintain that age of secrecy. The shadows, which Christ has unveiled. But God's no longer hiding himself behind a veil. He's come out. Judaizers and Gnostics don't believe that. Theirs is a theology of an intact veil. Veil's still up. 1 John, and John begins his letter with this symphonic declaration that no, God emerged from the twilight and he's shone like the sun that's visible, audible, tangible flesh. So that's some of the historical setting of 1 John. Quickly, unveiling number two, the literary spiraling structure of 1 John. And I've used here chapter 3, verse 8, the Son of God was unveiled to destroy the works of the devil. And I'll show you why we chose that verse for this point in just a moment. It's interesting when you pick up commentaries on 1 John. I have a few quotes here. Just it'll be interesting to see what they think of the structure of this letter. Linsky, a Lutheran commentator, says, a curious circumstance regarding the letter is the fact that it seems to have no divisions. I've never found the like in all literature. It's just a befuddling letter to try and read. Calvin says, it contains doctrines mixed with exhortations, but John does none of these things in a regular order, for he everywhere mixes teaching with exhortation. So, forget order, let's just go. The New Geneva Bible, the one that probably some of you have in your laps right now, in their preface, quote, it is notoriously difficult to outline this brief letter. Its themes seem to be linked loosely together. John's ideas are not reasoned logically from point to point. Well, I guess we could just forget point two about structure, right? Move on. It has been analyzed inconclusively for a long time, but I don't think you should despair. There is structure to the letter of John, just like there was in Revelation and the Gospel. And by the way, John, who begins his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. That's where we get our word logic, Logos. In the beginning was the logic. The logic was with God. The logic was God. He is the wisdom of God. There is logic in John's writings. By the way, Linsky, that Lutheran, who said, I've never seen a letter like this, He says 1 John is constructed according to a different and higher method. Pivotal is his point on love, which we'll see in just a moment. He goes on to say, as the letter moves along, new threads are woven into it. Some disappear, others reappear. Yet the whole is one pattern built like an inverted pyramid or cone. The line of thought simply spirals in rising, widening circles until all is complete. And he actually gave a diagram in his book, but I envision it like a tornado. You've got that foundational block, these prologue verses here at the beginning, and out of it comes this whirling tornado of ideas swirling. And it's powerful. And John's the storm chaser, bringing it to us. What many people have noted is parallels, and I think you can see parallels between this letter and the Gospel of John. Just the way they begin, you know, they both start with this idea of that which was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. There are parallels in language, but there also seems to be a common structural principle to them. We see parallels between 1 John and Revelation as well. There's parallels between all three. For instance, we mentioned chapter 3, verse 8 there in point 2. If you look down under point B, there's a chiastic outline. Lenski points this out. Many others see these chiasms in 1 John, and I think it helps us see the structure. But in John's Gospel, chapter 12, kind of the middle of the Gospel, John brings in this point where Jesus announces, now the prince of this world is cast out. Now he is judged, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, speaking of how he would die on the cross. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 12, there's that pivotal story of the child being born of the woman and the dragons trying to kill and swallow up the child. There's war in heaven, but the child becomes the great dragon slayer, Jesus Christ. Well, here, right about in the middle of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 8, we read, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Yes, love is pivotal, but it's pivotal and it's effectual because Jesus has come and warred against the devil in triumph. And it's seen in the Gospel of John. It's seen in his letter here at 1 John. It's seen there in Revelation. There's this parallel structure. And we're going to be kind of following that parallel chiasm that you see there listed. There's parallels also between 1 John and Genesis. You can see that in the first verses we've read, the beginning, the word of life, and God speaks and life comes in. Chapter 1, verse 3, there's fellowship that we have. And of course, God walks in the garden with Adam. Chapter 1, verse 5, God is light. God says, let there be light. He's the author of light. So there's parallels there in Genesis as well. But we're going to be taking this ride on this exhilarating, spiraling tornado letter following John the storm chaser as he bears witness to the unveiled God. I just want to close with this comment. And point three is basically the title of the sermon here, you know, the Word of Life, God Unveiled. But if you take time to reread verses 1 through 4 this afternoon, and read it as it's written, he writes these first four verses giving the impression of breathless starts and stops. The words of a man in possession of some towering cosmic truth who cannot wait to get it out, but who's too excited to finish a sentence before moving on to the next thought. And why not? Because he's bearing witness to the towering cosmic truth of God unveiled in our flesh. And it's basically saying, get ready for the ride. Get ready for the ride. I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you were manifested in the flesh as the Word of Life, that you were manifested in the flesh as the Son of God, that you were manifested in the flesh as Jesus, our Savior, a suitable substitute, tempted in all points as we are, knowing all of our weaknesses, We thank you, Lord, for such a great salvation. We thank you, great Savior. We thank you for your great gift, the Holy Spirit. We thank you for making known the Father to us. And we pray you continue to give us understanding as you unveil yourself to us in this written word, 1 John. We bless your name. We ask you continue to do your work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen.